Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we come to verses 4 through 13. Verses 4 through 13 of this chapter. Follow along as I read this morning. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. One of the most powerful descriptions of conversion in the New Testament is Paul's recounting of what happened when the Thessalonians turned to Jesus Christ. You remember his words. He said to them, "You turned to God from idols, to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Now, in that culture, in the Greek and Roman culture of the first century, to turn to Christ indeed did require a corresponding turning away from, a turning away from the false gods and the idols that you had previously worshipped. Now, such turning away from idol worship is a bit of an abstraction for most Western converts to Christianity. We speak casually of idols of the heart, but as we do so, we must never ever forget that in the biblical era, for all non-Jews, idols of the temple were a far more obvious problem than idols of the heart. And indeed today, what we might forget is that in the majority of places in the world, little has changed. Whether it's ancestor worship in Africa or Oceania, Buddhism in Asia or Hinduism in India, idol worship is unfortunately alive and well on planet Earth. And for those who are brought to Christ from those cultures, passages like the one we are studying this morning in 1 Corinthians 8 are no way theoretical. They are not hypothetical for such believers. They are not abstractions as they might feel initially to us. And so with that in mind, let me give you the following introduction. As the Apostle Paul deals with the subject of idolatry in these chapters, he clearly does so with an Old Testament theology of idols in mind. Therefore, let me give you a short theology of idols from the Old Testament this morning. Turn to Exodus chapter 20 as I begin speaking. Exodus chapter 20. Though it does not directly apply to many of us in this congregation, at least apparently so, this is a very real issue for many believers all over the globe. Although not recorded in Genesis, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that immediately upon rejecting the true God in the Garden of Eden, sinful mankind began the process of creating their own false replacement gods. They wanted to replace the true God whom they had rebelled against with their false alternatives. The human heart, observed John Calvin, is a veritable idol factory. And after the fall, that factory immediately began to work three shifts. Although they knew the living creator God, said Paul in Romans 1, they chose not to honor him. Therefore, when God called his people, the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, out of Egypt, God had to lay down some basic rules of true worship for them. Abraham, you remember, had been an idol worshiper himself. Egypt was a land dominated by idols as well. And so he had to lay down some rules, did God, and the first two of those rules had to do with worship and idol worship. Exodus 20, beginning of verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, and the third, and on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Neither alternate deities, nor idols representing those alternate deities, or even idols trying to pretend to represent Yahweh, none of them were to have any place in the religious life of God's nation. God drove this fact home again in Leviticus chapter 26. Flip over to Leviticus 26, verse 1, and you see again this message driven home. God says there, you shall not make for yourself idols, nor shall you set up for yourself an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, your God. The matter of concern here is clearly not artwork, it's not statuary, it's not busts, it's not representations of men or animals generally. God makes it very clear. This had to do with images that were made for the purpose of worship, for the purpose of veneration, images that were to be bowed down to. Now, if you continue to turn through the Pentateuch to Deuteronomy chapter 4, here in this chapter, in Deuteronomy 4, God refers to that momentous occasion when he descended on Mount Sinai and spoke to the people in an audible divine voice. He did that, you remember, accompanied by unforgettable volcanic and tectonic and pyrotechnic and meteorological phenomena. Moses reminds them here that the one thing that they had not seen on that day when they saw all those other things, the one thing they had not seen was a form or an image of God. They had seen nothing that day that a craftsman could replicate and turn into an idol. Deuteronomy 4, verse 15. Moses says to them, so watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, which is a name for Sinai, from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female. And he goes on and lists a whole series of other potential images. You say, how serious was God about this? Look at verse 23. So watch yourself, says Moses, that you do not forget the covenant of Yahweh your God, which he made with you, and make for yourself a graven image in the form of anything against Yahweh your God that he has commanded you. For Yahweh your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And when you become the father of children and children's children, and have remained long in the land and act corruptly, and make an idol in the form of anything, and do that which is evil in the sight of Yahweh your God, so as to provoke him to anger, God says, I will call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but you will be utterly destroyed. God takes idol worship very seriously. In fact, 400 years later, King David expressed both the wise fears and the unwavering commitments of the true worshiper when he said this in Psalm 16, verse 4. The sorrows of those who have hastened after another god will be multiplied. David says, I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I even take their names upon my lips. Now, you can imagine what that Old Testament background meant for conscientious believers in the Old Testament era and even coming into the New Testament era. Speaking of Paul's day, one historian writes, prevailing Jewish regulations laid an absolute interdict on the consumption of or use of food that had been slaughtered in the name of any pagan deity. If you were a Jew, you just didn't eat food that had been sacrificed to an idol. That was basic. It was forbidden. Josephus, a Jewish historian who wrote during the New Testament era, recorded that certain Jewish priests who had been sent to Rome on a political errand, they subsisted on figs and nuts in order to avoid defilements by the food in Rome that had been sacrificed to idols. And the church father, Augustine, writing almost 400 years after Paul, reflected the same spirit when he said, "It is better to die of hunger than to eat things offered to idols." And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 10:14, when we get there, we'll see that Paul commands the Corinthian believers, flee idolatry. You say, why that absolute dramatic directive? Why the directive to flee idolatry? After all, didn't Isaiah the prophet mock the makers of idols, chiding them, saying, you know, you go out in the forest, you chop down a tree, you make a god out of half of that, and you cook your supper over the other half of the tree trunk. How ridiculous is that? Indeed, Isaiah did say that in chapter 44. And that was part of an Old Testament theology of idols. We'll sum it up in this phrase, idols are nothing. That was part of the Old Testament's view of idols. Idols are nothing. They are called emptiness, vanity, and lies in various places in the Old Testament. Idols are man-made trinkets, mere figurines representing imaginary beings. Baal did not actually exist. Imaginary beings that do not have any real existence. Turn to the Psalms for a moment. Psalm 115, we'll start there. In Psalm 115, the author emphasizes that reality, that idols are nothing. Here he condemns idolaters for worshiping sticks and stones, ornate, lifeless, powerless dolls. Psalm 115, verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throats. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. Those who worship lifeless nothings become themselves lifeless and nothing in the eyes of God. Now, that was one part of what the Old Testament taught about idols. But in the Old Testament, the reality that idols were nothing was complemented by a corresponding understanding, a corresponding recognition that the wood and the clay and the stone statues of pagan worship were also part of a larger spiritual reality. And in the spirit realm, there were fallen angels, demonic beings, Satan and his demons. In that spirit realm, there were fallen angels who stood behind and still today stand behind and empower false worship systems. And they fill the idol worship with deceit and fear and perversion, hatred, violence, murder, and a supernatural mysticism. This balancing reality that idols are nothing on one hand, but that demons are behind them and the demons are very real, that's developed in a number of places in the Old Testament. You can write down Deuteronomy 32, verses 16 and 17. Deuteronomy 32, 16 and 17 says this of Israel: "They made Yahweh jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger." And then Moses adds, "They sacrificed to demons." You see, it wasn't just the statue, the figurine that mattered. Behind that was a demonic reality. We're in the Psalms. You can turn over to Psalm 106. The author of Psalm 106 makes the same point. Beginning in verse 34, he's reviewing the history of the Exodus. Now the people have entered the land and they do not do any better once they're in the land than they did when they were in the wilderness. Psalm 106, verse 34 says, "They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols and became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and daughters," notice, "to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. The land was polluted with the blood." Satan has been a murderer from the beginning. And therefore, any false worship system that is directly tied to him and his demons, it will always be a system that is full of fear and violence and death. That's who Satan is. It's what he promotes. And here, the author of the psalm ties together the worship of idols and the murder of the children to sacrifice to those idols, which was really driven by the demons behind them. Now, occasionally, the fact that idols are nothing and the reality that there are demon entities behind those idols, occasionally that's brought together in the Old Testament. Turn over to Psalm 97 and you'll see an example of that. Psalm 97, verse 7. Occasionally, those two realities are intertwined in one verse, and this would be one example of that. Psalm 97, verse 7 says, "Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols." And then he turns, having spoken to the idol worshippers, and now he turns to the gods themselves, the false gods. "Worship him, all you gods." And that's interesting. He says, idol worshippers, you need to be ashamed of worshiping sticks and stones, painted dolls with no intelligence, no power. They are nothing. However, in the very next breath, the psalmist calls those non-gods, both the imaginary beings of Canaanite mythology and the demonic entities behind them, he calls them to bow down to and worship the one true living God. Everyone should be worshiping the true God. So, an Old Testament theology of idols basically can be summed up in three principles. First, there is one true God. There is one true God. And attempting to represent him with anything visible is cataclysmically wrong. Second, idols are nothing. Idols are nothing. Sticks and stones may break your bones, but they make very poor gods. Third, behind idols are corrupt, violent, demonic beings. Corrupt, violent, demonic entities who make idolatry intrinsically dangerous and deadly. Now, the reason I reviewed all that with you this morning, turn back to our text in 1 Corinthians 8 now. The reason I reviewed all that is this. In 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10, Paul brings exactly those three Old Testament principles into play. Those are exactly the three principles he will bring into play to correct the Corinthians' errors. In chapter 10, it is the demonic aspect of idolatry that dominates the opening two-thirds of that chapter. Paul says you cannot go and enjoy the feasting at the pagan temples because to do so is to participate in demon worship. He will be very clear on that in chapter 10. Here in chapter 8, he has a different issue in mind, and so Paul brings into play here the fact that there is only one God, and therefore idols are nothing. And we already saw it in verse 4 of chapter 8. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know," says Paul, Old Testament knowledge, "we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and there is no God but one." Now, you recall from last time that in chapter 8, Paul is correcting wrong attitudes. We describe chapters 8, 9, and 10 as attitudes, chapter 8, examples, chapter 9, and instructions, chapter 10. Here in chapter 8, it starts with attitudes, and they are wrong attitudes. Paul must correct them. Some of the Corinthians were using their knowledge, that knowledge that we had just reviewed from the Old Testament. They're Gentile believers who had come to understand the Old Testament truths about God. They were using that knowledge as a justification for ignoring and trampling underfoot those who were still sensitive to the fears and to the allurements of their previous life of idolatry. Those with knowledge were trampling underfoot those who were still fearful. Some in the Corinthian church, and understandably so, still viewed the idols of their recent pre-Christian past as very real, very dangerous, and very defiling. And the arrogant disregard of the knowledgeable crowd for their less informed brethren was a destructive attitude. It was causing serious problems in the church, and Paul has to correct it here. Now, as we study this text, verses 4 through 13, we'll break it into three parts. Let me give you a label for each one. The first part we'll call the theological basis of the wrong attitudes. The theological basis of the Corinthians' wrong attitudes, the knowledgeable crowd, right? Theological basis. That's verses 4 through 6. It is right theology wrongly used. The second part of this text is verses 7 through 8, and we'll call that the superstitious situation. The superstitious situation of the wrong attitudes. And then thirdly, we'll find the other-focused correction. The other-focused correction. Not self-focused, but other-focused correction of the Corinthians' wrong attitudes. It begins with the theological basis of the wrong attitudes. The knowledgeable crowd had the theology right, but they weren't applying it in a loving way. Verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed, admits Paul, there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Now, this is powerful, foundational, right theology. It reflects that central pillar, that central tenet of Old Testament theology, stated so clearly in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, we call the Shema, from the word hear or listen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, is our God, and Yahweh is one. There are not many gods, there is one God. That verse was God's divine inoculation for Israel against the disease of polytheism that pervaded the worship of the ancient world. There is one God and one God only. Therefore, idols, they are nothing. In other words, the Corinthian believers who disdained and disregarded idols, well, they were right. The stone and the gold and the wood idols that were enshrined in the little temples or big temples in Corinth, the clay and the wood domestic idols and the little household shrines, they were nothing. They were nothing. They were nothing more than a physical embodiment of a misinformed imagination. The craftsman, the creator, the person who had made and shaped them had wrong information. And it was just his imagination, wrong imagination, let off the leash. Demons, of course, took full advantage of the deluded religious sentiments of everyone in the ancient world and today as well. But the idols themselves amounted to 0.00, nothing. Now, Paul must immediately, of course, admit that although idols and false gods are nothing, there were a lot of nothings in the Greco-Roman world. Right? There were lots and lots of nothing. Verse 5. For even if there are so-called gods, and of course there were many, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Paul has to admit it, right? It's true. The list of gods and demigods and sprites and nymphs and daimons in Greek and Roman mythology was almost endless. The heavenly ones probably referred to Zeus and Apollo and Athena, kind of the top-tier gods, right? The earthly ones probably referred to various sub-gods who ran around here on earth. And then maybe also the Roman emperor and his family, who were deified and worshipped in their own distinct emperor cult all through the empire. The term lords at the end of verse 5 most probably referred to the eastern gods, the gods farther east in today what would be Syria, Mesopotamia, and that area. Gods like Isis from Egypt and Cybele, who had moved in and competed with the more traditional Greek pantheon. Gods from all over the eastern empire and what was called the mystery religions had kind of moved in and they had staked out a turf as well. And so, although there was less than the hundreds of millions of gods offered up by Hinduism, for example, there was nonetheless a veritable army of gods and goddesses that were worshipped in Corinth and around the Mediterranean world. You remember how provoking that had been to Paul's spirit when he saw the pandemonium of gods being worshipped in Athens in Acts 17. It was no different in Corinth. No different. Clearly, then, knowledge is found in the understanding against that background of a riot of gods. Knowledge is found in understanding that there is only one true God, eternally existing in three persons, two of whom Paul goes on to mention in verse 6. Yet for us, he says, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And then he adds the Son, one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. The Holy Spirit gets plenty of face time in 1 Corinthians and other passages, and so Paul doesn't feel compelled to mention him here. He certainly could have. Instead, he focuses on the Father and the Son. The Spirit takes his very typical, vital, but invisible role. Right? Paul shows us in verse 6 that there is no contradiction in his mind, the theologian of theologians, the revealer of the vast majority of New Testament truth. There is no contradiction in Paul's mind between the unity and the triunity of God. There is no contest, no conflict there. It causes Paul no intellectual ulcers to say there is one God and then to immediately discuss the Father and the Son as God. And we'll follow Paul's Trinitarian lead very gladly. It is true of all the Scripture. The Father then, says Paul, one God, the Father, he says, is both the source of all things and the goal of all things. He is the ground of being, if you want to use that terminology, and the very end goal of our existence. He is why we exist, and he is the goal of our existence. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we are for him. We exist for him. His pleasure, his glory, and so on. Our minds are immediately drawn to Paul's magnificent doxology, short but sweet, in Romans 11:36. Speaking of God the Father, he says, for from him and through him and to him, all things come from him and end up back at his feet. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Logical conclusion, to him be the glory forever. Amen. This is true in Hebrew. To him be the glory forever. This is true. Paul obviously is laying out that same theology here in the first part of verse 6. And then, with the very next stroke of his pen, Paul adds the Son. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, co-eternal, consubstantial, God of very God. He also is fully and equally a divine person in his own right. God is three and one at the same time. In that inexplicable but true triunity of God. There is one Father, one God, the Father, from whom are all things, we exist for him, one Lord, second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. By the hand of the Son, by the active intervention of the Son, what was nothing has come into existence. Here, God the Son's creator role is identified and highlighted by Paul. All things are from the Father, but to give maximum glory to the Father gives the Son the actual job of creating. And of course, many New Testament passages highlight this. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, John 1, verse 3 says, all things came into being through him, through God the Son, through the Word. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He is the creator of everything, heaven and earth. All that is created, God the Son created. Colossians 1:16 says of the Son, by him all things were created. Hebrews 1 verse 2 speaks of the Son, through whom also the Father made the worlds. God the Father is in charge, but he delights to exalt the Son by creating through his Son. Co-eternal, co-equal, non-created Son. So, in Corinth, the knowledgeable crowds, the theological knowledgeable crowds, one God theology, Paul says, perfectly correct. One God, three persons, perfectly correct. But because of their arrogant and self-focused attitudes, they were misusing that right theology. They assumed, as we saw last time, they assumed that every believer in the church knew that right theology of God, and you might say of the gods, small g. They knew that right theology, and they assumed that everyone was applying equally that right theology. But that assumption was not true. And that leads us to Paul's second point. We'll call it the superstitious situation of their wrong attitude. The superstitious situation of the wrong attitude. Verse 7. However, says Paul, we know all that's true. However, not all men have this knowledge. He's just not talking generally, he's talking in the church. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. And their conscience being weak is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. Here he deals with the underlying wrong thinking. Food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. Focus on verse 8 for a moment, because there Paul develops the kind of undergirding, underlying principle that will drive verse 7. He says it's just wrong thinking to think that eating one food or another will make you more or less acceptable to God. He's talking in a New Testament context. Superstitious people, misguided, uninformed people in a New Testament context, Christians, they are the ones who believe that food makes you more or less righteous in God's eyes. Somehow if you eat dry oatmeal and sleep on the floor without a blanket, kind of Colossians 2 sort of thing, the bad treatment of your physical body will in fact make you more acceptable to God. Paul says no, he dismisses that. He dismisses it categorically here in verse 8. He does the same thing in Colossians 4. He says, don't get caught up in those elemental kind of kindergarten views as if that's what makes you right with God or not. What you wear, what you eat, and that sort of thing. Whether it's the Daniel diet, so popular in some circles, or Levitical limitations carried on into the New Testament era, or some modern diet that's been elevated to the status of biblical mandate, whatever it is, Paul dismisses as superstitious ignorance the notion that food makes a believer in Jesus Christ more or less righteous before God, or frankly, even an unbeliever. It's just not about food. Verse 8, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. What commends us to God is Jesus Christ, isn't it? His death in our behalf, his sinless life, his death on our behalf, his glorious resurrection. It is his substitution bearing our sin and our sin going on him and his righteousness being credited to us through the means of a God-given faith, that's what commends us to God. It is Christ, not food. Paul says, how trivial, how childish to think such a thing. Now, in verse 7, having developed the principle from verse 8, in verse 7, Paul acknowledged what some others in the Corinthian church were not acknowledging. He acknowledges that there are some believers in Corinth who are still struggling, who have not yet reached maturity in their knowledge on this issue. They are still struggling with a superstitious view of idols and with a superstitious view of the food that is offered to idols. Some of them believe that the idols and their rituals, their sacrifices, their feasts and all of that still had power and still had influence. Some were still believing that. They had not let go of that. They understood, perhaps better than the knowledgeable crowd, they understood that the demons behind those idols were real and active. They had participated in the magic and all that sort of stuff, the perversion and immorality and the drunkenness of all that. They had participated in that, and so for them, all of that and the demonic realities behind it was still very, very, very real. They knew that those demons were real and they performed their tricks and their deceptions and their wickedness. Those weaker brothers, as Paul calls them here, they understood that and they were right as far as they were going. Now, based on verses 4 through 6, there's no question that their superstition needed to be jettisoned. Their superstitious view of the idols and the rituals and all of that needed to be just pushed out of the plane without a parachute. It needed to be forsaken. Anyone who comes to know our Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way needs to forsake and reject all of that. Greater was he who was in them than he, Satan or demons, those who are in the world. 1 John, right? They need to embrace that reality. God is more powerful than demons, and the rituals and the idols are nothing. The power and purity and sovereignty of the true and living God swallows up and annihilates the superstition of paganism. That's what needed to happen. By the way, just as a side comment, I would argue that this is one of the destructive contributions of the charismatic movement in our era. Because if the truth be said clearly, the charismatic movement in many of its factions promotes a neo-pagan Christianized superstition. It's nothing more than that. A lust after secret mystical power that's preoccupied with demons and angels. And such things can only be destructive to a believer's spiritual stability and maturity. In the saying of the day, don't go there. Now, as we come back to Corinth and their situation, we understand why, as we think about the real historical setting with these real people, we understand why a superstitious view of idols and the rituals and so on, we understand why that was still an issue for them. Some of these Christians, some of these believers here, they were perhaps only days, weeks, or months removed from a life of all-out paganism. They had not grown up in a Christianized culture in which demons and idols were just kind of an out-there thing you read about in a book or saw on National Geographic. This had been their life. It had been their life for decades, for years. It had dominated them. And, you know, the idol temples with their roaring promotion of demonic false religion, those weren't in another country far away. They were only a few steps down the street. To get to work every day, they had to walk by one of those temples. As unbelievers, in the words of Paul in Galatians 4, they had, quote, been slaves to those which by nature are no gods. No gods they might be, but the Corinthians had definitely been enslaved to their idols. We cannot minimize the reality of that and the lingering effects of that on their thinking. And so not surprisingly, with some of them, some obviously jettisoned very quickly, others still struggled. For some of them, that mindset of thinking about idols and rituals and so on, it still lingered. We can relate to that. Of course they struggled with this. Just as an African convert out of ATR might struggle to leave behind some ancestral family practices. Some of the rituals, a visit to the Sangoma when things get really tough, right? And that's a struggle for someone who comes out of that background. It must be consciously jettisoned. The superstition and the demonism of it must be rejected. It takes a conscious, biblically informed choice to do that. Christ is true. Superstition, idol worship, ancestral worship is false. The problem in Corinth was that the knowledgeable were not giving enough loving support to those who were still struggling to come to grips with a full understanding of this. In fact, not only they were not giving enough loving support, they were actually making things much worse. They were making things harder for these who were still struggling. Thinking only of themselves, the knowledgeable crowd were misusing their knowledge that idols were nothing. And they were doing that in a very specific way, not just by eating meat that had been sacrificed and was now being purchased at the meat market. Paul will deal with that at the end of 1 Corinthians 10 and say, that's not a big deal. Don't ask questions, just eat the steak. And because the idol and the rituals are nothing. The knowledgeable crowd was doing something else. What they were doing is they were still attending the worship feasts at the pagan temples, not to worship. They knew that was wrong. But they were attending those feasts so they could enjoy the social aspect of those events, the entertainment aspects of those events, the family nature of many of those events. Everything from birthday parties to work celebrations were held there. Because the relationships economically, socially, and politically of life really revolved around the idol worship and the feasts and those, what these people were saying is these believers were saying, we're going to reject the worship, but still hang out. We're still going to go to the feasts and the parties and still have fun on the side, but we're not going to do the worship thing. So they weren't going to worship, at least they believe that. Paul will refute that nonsense in chapter 10. We're just there to enjoy the fun, the social relationships, and all the economic and political benefits of keeping those relationships alive. Chapter 10, Paul tells them that practice will lead to your ruin. Even dabbling in that fashion with the idol worship would lead to self-ruin for a professed believer in Jesus Christ. He'll deal with self-ruin in chapter 10. Here his focus is different. He's going to deal with the ruin of their brothers and sisters. The practice of the knowledgeable was devastating to the believers who were still struggling with the superstitious influences of their pagan past. The frivolous, casual, contemptuous, cavalier attitudes of the knowledgeable crowd towards idols and going and enjoying the feast at the idol temple, it was rapidly leading to the point that some in the Corinthian church were about to be destroyed, shipwrecked in regard to their faith. Verse 7, however, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, as if it were all very real. Paul says, and when they do that, their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now, here Paul introduces a very important concept, both in theology and practical Christian living. It's the idea of the conscience. Let me just explain the conscience for a moment and how it relates to this issue or issues like it for you and me in our day. The conscience is vital to Paul's overall point, so lock into this. If you carry nothing else away today, don't carry your idols away. Right? You can leave them here. We'll burn them for you. But if you carry nothing else away, make sure that you carry this about the conscience. Your conscience, as you know, is your God-given, built-in warning system. Paul talks about it in Romans 2 as that which alternately accuses or defends you. Your conscience is the built-in moral warning system that tells you that some things are right and some things are wrong. It accuses and warns you when you're about to do the wrong thing, right? Open the cookie jar and have the chocolate chip cookie that mommy told you not to. It accuses you when you are about to or have just done the wrong thing. It also commends you when you have done the right thing. Now, that built-in warning system, your conscience, is so important that it is one of Satan's main attacks on you as a believer in Jesus Christ to get at and disable your conscience. That's one of the things he will most eagerly try to work in you as a believer. Satan tries to subvert and paralyze your conscience, your moral warning system, in three different ways. Three ways. Number one, he will try to misinform your conscience. He will use false teaching, unbiblical teaching, to misinform your conscience. Because he knows if he can feed your conscience wrong, unbiblical information and teaching, things that are contrary to the scripture, then he can get you to sin thinking you're doing something right. If he can make up seem down and down seem up, if he can make right seem wrong and wrong seem right, then Satan can ruin you. Misinformed conscience is indeed a very dangerous conscience, isn't it? If Satan can demagnetize the compass of your conscience with wrong information, then you'll never find north, morally speaking. Now, a second way that Satan hopes to disable your conscience as a believer is he dulls your conscience. He dulls your conscience by constant, relentless exposure to sin. Constant, relentless exposure to sin dulls or numbs your conscience. When you see sin all day long, greed, anger, grumbling, whatever it is, you are either repulsed by it, or more likely, you eventually become desensitized to it. It starts almost to seem normal. No, not so evil as God says it is. And that, of course, is exactly Satan's tactic in our day with sexual immorality generally and with homosexuality specifically. If he can keep us hearing about it and talking about it and thinking about it, even if we're saying it's wrong, if he can keep it in our mind all day long, then he can gradually dull our conscience to it. Desensitization is a second. Misinformation, number one, desensitization is a second way that Satan tries to turn off your conscience. Now, a third danger of conscience is ignoring your conscience. Ignoring, silencing its whispers or indeed its shouts at time. Ignoring your conscience. And that's the danger that Paul's addressing here in Corinth. Those who struggled with that lingering, superstitious view of idols, those who felt their skin crawl when they walked by an idol temple, those whose gag mechanism reacted violently when they discovered they were eating meat that had been sacrificed to an idol, if they learn to ignore their conscience in those matters, Paul knew they might start to ignore their conscience in other matters too. And the whole, you know, meat bought at the market, whether it was sacrificed to an idol or not, that might not be a big issue. Paul says, don't ask, don't tell, right? Don't even worry about it in chapter 10. But you know what? If you learn to silence your conscience on one issue, you learn to turn down the volume, hit the mute button, and eventually turn it off altogether on a lot of issues. And Paul knew that that was about the most dangerous thing that a Christian could ever do. Embracing a habit of ignoring your conscience is one of the most spiritually deadly things that a believer in Jesus Christ could ever, ever do. And that's why Paul said in Romans 14, verse 23, that which is not done from faith is sin. Whether it's actually in the sin lists of the Bible or not, if you feel like it's wrong to do it, Paul says it's sin for you to do it. Why? Because you might be turning off your conscience. And that's bad news. Once you put black electrical tape over the warning light on the dashboard, once you get used to gagging and ignoring your conscience, then who knows what you might do? You can do anything. A couple of years ago, I bought a bunch of paperback spy novels at a book sale for a few rand each. I enjoy action stories and that sort of thing. And since they'd all been published in the 1960s, I thought, well, maybe they'll be safe. I wasn't familiar with the authors, but I thought, okay, you know, maybe they'll be safe. But as I started to read the first one, it began to get dodgier and dodgier the farther I got into it. And my conscience started to talk to me. It wasn't overt yet, but it was a little bit dodgy. And my conscience started to talk to me and said, Joel, you shouldn't be reading this stuff. And, of course, my flesh, which likes to get its word in too, responded, oh, come on, you know, it's just a story. Besides, I don't have anything else to read. I mean, this is my one hobby, my one relaxation. I can just skip the dodgy parts if I have to. It's only borderline at this point, not categorically wrong. And by God's grace, I recognized what was happening in the boxing ring of my mind. If I listened to my flesh, what I was going to do is silence my conscience. And if you build up a habit of ignoring the voice of conscience in little things, complete spiritual and moral disaster is only a step or two away. So I took the whole stack of paperback books and threw them in the trash. I just don't need that. The last thing that I can afford as a Christian, I mean, forget as a pastor, but just even as a Christian, the last thing I can afford is to stop listening to my conscience. The last thing I can afford is to get used to living, to get comfortable with living on the borderline between purity and sin. Comfortable there? I never want to be comfortable there. Never get in the habit of ignoring your moral warning system. And if you've been doing that in some area, some way in your life, in your entertainment or some other area, it's time to turn up the volume on the voice of conscience and listen and act accordingly. Now, that capsulizes really Paul's concern here. The morally risky actions of the knowledge crowd were having deadly effects. Well, on them, he'll deal with that in chapter 10, but also on the weak and the less informed. Flirting with demonic worship is going to bring self-ruin. Paul will tell them that very clearly in chapter 10. Here the theme is different. The way you are employing your knowledge, he says, is about to ruin the faith and the spiritual stability of others. And that naturally leads then to Paul's third point. An other-focused correction. Not self-focused, but an other-focused. A love correction of their wrong attitudes. Verse 9. But take care, says Paul. Take care that New American Standard leads liberty, which is not a good translation. It's actually this authority of yours, this right of yours. We have the authority to do this. We can do this, is their argument. Take care that this authority of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in the idol's temple, that's what they were doing. They weren't worshiping, just eating the meat at the restaurant, if you will. But they were there at the idol's temple participating at some level. So will not the weaker brother's conscience, or the conscience if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Now, the scenario that Paul paints is quite obvious. Considering themselves to be spiritually bulletproof, fortified by their knowledge that idols indeed are nothing, the knowledgeable attend a birthday party or a work event, some feast or other at the temple of Apollo, let's say. They don't go there to worship per se. They know that's wrong. They're not there to do that. They're just there for the so-called innocent fun of drunkenness, sexual immorality, and demon worship. Yeah, figure that out, right? They're just there for the so-called innocent fun and the entertainment of the event. But as they're entering or as they're leaving, whatever it is, they're seen by one of the weaker, less informed believers in the church. One of those who is still in the process of completing his break from superstition and idolatry. Weaker brother sees knowledgeable brothers hanging out at the temple of Apollo. Weaker brother silences his conscience with the argument, well, they're doing it, so it must be okay. They've been a believer 2, 3, 4 years longer than I have. It must be okay. Weaker brother attends the next worship feast at the temple of Apollo. Weaker brother is spiritually ruined, drawn back into corrupt, defiling idolatry. The scenario that Paul paints here is akin to inviting a newly converted alcoholic or drunkard over for a braai and enthusiastically pressing a beer or a glass of wine on him, telling, you're free in Christ, so you got to drink this. Have you no love, asks Paul? Have you no concern for your brothers? Are you so infatuated with your so-called freedom or even authority that you have no concern for your brother's faith? In fact, Paul argues, verse 12, because of the reality of a believer's union with Jesus Christ, he argues that to sin against your brother by heedlessly engaging in borderline so-called freedoms or dodgy moral activities, he says that's not merely to sin against your brother. He said it's a sin against Jesus Christ himself. Verse 12. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Now, notice that Paul's solution to the problem here in the Corinthian church is not an education plan. It's not an education plan by which the superstitious brother's view of idols, which is admittedly wrong, right, by which his view of idols and food and all that is humiliated and discarded. Eventually, that, of course, would take place in the progress of teaching in the church. But Paul says, no, you don't have to go out and re-educate the weaker brother. That's not how you handle this. I've heard that very logic. I've heard some promote this approach when it comes to a Christian's freedom to drink alcohol. And they say something like this. Mature Christians, even pastors, should make a point of drinking alcohol, and they should drink it in public in order to teach the weaker and less informed brethren that it's okay for them to do so and to show them how. Paul rejects that approach completely. It is not the responsibility of the strong, so-called, to flaunt their freedoms in order to draw the weak into morally risky practices. If you've become an evangelist for a morally risky practice, you're evangelizing the wrong thing. You have the wrong life mission. As always, Paul's instruction is that the knowledgeable here are to employ their theological knowledge with an other-focused, sacrificial kind of love. I am free to set aside what I might want to do so that I do not offend, hurt, or train wreck the faith of another. Verse 13, Paul makes that very clear. Therefore, he says, if food causes my brother to stumble, it's not, well, let's teach him what's right so that he too can then go eat in the pagan temples without conscience bothering him. No, he says, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. And you know what? If you love On the Hoof protein and Nando's as much as I do, then you realize just how much love Paul's talking about here. His other focus concern is very, very high. I'll set aside even the eating of meat altogether if it were necessary, said Paul. So, the misused theological knowledge of some in the Corinthian church and their resulting flippant attitude towards idols was leading to the ruin of brothers in Christ. Some were about to, or were being, or maybe even had been drawn back in to active idol worship because of this casual sort of approach that some in the church were taking to idol worship. Those who, due to family, economic pressure, the flesh, whatever the pressures were, those who were still susceptible to the attractions of idol worship, very easily led, very easily confused on this issue. And the solution is not an education campaign to bring the superstitious up to speed, theologically speaking. No doubt that would eventually happen, just in the life of the church. Of course it would happen. But it might never happen. And Paul said, you know what? It doesn't matter if they ever change. Your job as the knowledgeable is to back off what you consider your right, your liberty. The knowledgeable were to submit themselves and their so-called freedoms. In this case, in chapter 10, Paul will say it's not freedom at all. It's just demon worship. But whatever it was, he said, you are to submit yourselves and your freedoms to your weaker brothers. To be rightly employed, theological knowledge must always be governed by love, by an other-focused concern for those around you. So, quick summary, point by point. Paul's instruction in chapter 10 will be flee idolatry. Flee idolatry and any practices associated with it. There's one God. We worship him by being overtly and absolutely devoted to Jesus Christ, Father, Son, and Spirit, three in one. Flee idolatry. Second, never ever get in the habit of ignoring your conscience. There is no more dangerous spiritual practice than that. And if you're doing it right now, stop, and start listening again. Furthermore, Paul says, never do anything that might encourage another believer in Jesus Christ to ignore his or her conscience. To do so is not only to sin against them, it's to sin against Jesus who redeemed them. Lastly, just as a side comment, never become an evangelist for a morally risky borderline practice or freedoms. It's a very popular trend right now in some circles in the blogosphere and all that. If you don't drink and do it publicly, you're not a mature Christian kind of stuff. Never become an evangelist for morally risky borderline practices. To do so is not a loving use of knowledge. There are limited freedoms for a believer. We're not here to talk about that right now. But never become the evangelist of those things, pushing them on others. That's not a loving use of knowledge. Self-restraint and willing personal sacrifice, a willing setting aside of those things, that's God's plan for controversial Christian freedoms. Lord, we're thankful that we can look at a text like this, and there are so many facets to it, it's almost hard to summarize, really. Lord, one God, idols are nothing. Stay far away from anything that smacks of idol worship. Such important principles, and maybe not directly applicable to all of us, but so applicable for so many in the world. So true for those coming out of African traditional religion and so on. Lord, we pray that we would be patient and helpful with anyone in that situation and help them walk through that and away from that to embrace fully and completely Jesus Christ. Help them break from those issues of the past, the superstitious mindset and so on, and to embrace Christ fully and truly. Such a joy to see believers who have done that and just rejoice with them in the saving power of Jesus Christ. On the issue of the conscience and the freedom issues, Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who has been silencing conscience as a shepherd, I pray for them, Lord, earnestly and passionately right now that they would break from that silencing of their conscience and that they would start to listen again and act and be saved from spiritual ruin. Lord, and I pray that we would be known for Christ. We would be known for a pure and holy love of Christ. That's what we evangelize. That's what we are known for. That's what we live for and promote. We pray that these things would be true in Jesus' name. Amen.